This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Anoche tuve un sueño sublime, arrobador. Miraba yo Jerusalén y el tiempo en su esplendor. Oí cantar a niños un canto sin igual. En tanto se escuchaba un canto angelical. En tanto se escuchaba un canto angelical.
Luna y astro rey de meditated on the topic that I feel the Lord has impressed me with for this occasion. I recognized just a couple of days ago, sitting on the platform here, that it is concerned with some words that many of you have already used earlier this morning. The Pledge of Allegiance was written by Francis Bellamy and used at the dedication of the World's Fairgrounds in Chicago on October the 12th, 1892. Congress approved the wording of the pledge on December the 28th, 1945, after two earlier changes. It was changed on June the 14th, 1954, when President Eisenhower wrote into law an addition which said, under God, under God. I want to talk to you about that. My understanding of the scripture is that that is not a distinctive, and it is not an ideal that we are permitted to hold. It's a matter of fact. It's not peculiar to this nation. We believe that God is over all. If that be so, that means that all are under him. I would like to cite for you a number of scriptures and read two for you. Exodus 15:18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 29:10, I want to read Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with majesty wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And Daniel chapter 4. Here is the confession of a king who did not always think in this way. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It occurs to me as I read this scripture that the man who is not able to affirm the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after his reason had returned to him is in no different a condition than Nebuchadnezzar was before his reason returned unto him. The man who denies that there is a God in heaven who rules in the affairs of men is no better than the dumb ox whom Nebuchadnezzar considered that he was before his reason returned to him. It is the revelation of Scripture that all authority belongs to God, and therefore, in consequence, all others are necessarily under God. Now, we make our Christian confession Jesus Christ is Lord. But in making it, we recognize that we find ourselves at the heart of a rebellion which seeks to deny that he is Lord. And we are only enabled to make that confession by the Spirit of God. In one of his parables, Jesus calls the citizens to say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That was an echo from the Garden of Eden, and it was again affirmed shortly before the Garden of Gethsemane. The question of our age is, of course, the fundamental question of every age. It's the question of authority. Our foundations are shaking. Watergate and the attitudes that produced it, the investigations that have followed, have served to produce a vacuum in this country which could serve as a ground for a dictatorship of man or party, like what happened in Italy and Germany prior to World War II. Immediately prior to the resignation of President Nixon, it is authentically reported that there were some of our leaders who feared desperately a military coup. The Secretary of Defense, I understand, gave instructions to the Pentagon that they were not to accept any orders from the White House without prior reference to him. Now, I pray with you that the uncertainty which confronts us at the moment will pass. But the only answer to it is the gospel. The only answer to the dilemma that is not peculiar to this country is a word from God. I watched briefly on Tuesday of this week and saw Barbara Walters and Jim Hartz on the Today program interview an English author who has just published a book called Into the Darkness. It is the record of a 77-hour interview with a commandant of one of Hitler's death camps. He died 19 hours after the conclusion of the final interview. It was the opinion of the author that, having admitted his guilt, which he denied at the beginning of the interview, he could no longer live with himself. One of her startling assessments, however, to my mind a frightening thing, was that there is a spirit abroad in the world which is capable of tolerating an extermination program like that which Hitler initiated in his death camps. There is an attitude in primitive countries and sophisticated countries, she said, amongst young people and older people, that would tolerate an approach of similar kind to issues that we are obliged to face. There's no answer to that kind of spirit apart from the Word of God. There is an emptiness, a vacuum, a searching, an uncertainty into which we as Christians must move with a conviction that God has spoken if we are to be spared the repeated horrors of 1937 to 1945, or possibly even something more. From the beginning, this has been the question, and it must remain the question until such time as he shall come whose right it is, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority. I want to read to you from the preface to a book which bears the title, The Principle of Authority. The author said, "No one, I think, can view with any insight the ferment amongst labor without realizing that we are getting well into the stream of a social revolution. Nor can we take the two dimensions of youthful indiscipline or of the feminist movement without perceiving that we are getting into the rapids and are in some danger of a spiritual catastrophe." That sounds reasonably up to date, doesn't it? That was written in 1913, more than 60 years ago. And you can perhaps understand why it is said of this man, because of other books that he wrote, that he was writing a generation ahead of his time. The fundamental question is the question of authority. I want to speak to you about biblical authority, charismatic authority, and apostolic authority. As I prayed when I was asked to share in this morning service, I felt that it would be profitable for me to consider the relationship between the Son, our Lord, the Spirit, the Word, and the Church. And as I have reflected upon the relationship between the Son, the Spirit, the Word, and the Church, I come to recognize that what I am at heart asking is, where does our authority find itself? In what can we have confidence? How does God communicate his will to man, to us, his church? What basis do we have for the faith that we hold? I believe God to be the supreme authority and the scriptures to be authoritative. It is not the scriptures that are our authority, it is God who is our authority, and the scriptures are authoritative. We must not confuse the noun and the adjective. When I say God is our authority, I am not speaking about the witness of the Spirit, nor am I speaking about being led of the Spirit, although I believe in both. I believe that we need, because of the kind of people that we are, and because of the relationship that we have with the Spirit of God, I believe that we need an objective authority. Not something that we feel, but something that we can examine. Not something that we can think, but something that addresses itself to our thoughts. Not intuition, but inspiration. I believe that the mind of the Spirit is understood when the text of the document is understood. Now, I ask your consideration of the probability that 1 Corinthians 2:16, which says, "We have the mind of Christ," is not speaking of a change of disposition and understanding on our part. I don't think that Paul is saying that we have the mind of Christ here, nor that we have the mind of Christ here. I think he is saying we have the mind of Christ here. Not in my head, nor in my heart. but in his word. When we consider the variety of interpretations that this small company might have on certain issues that are raised in the word, and when we consider the things that we are capable of thinking, even in our regenerate state, which are inconsistent with his mind as we know it from here, then to affirm that we have the mind of Christ here is either hilarious or blasphemous. It's not that we have his mind here or here, it is that we have his mind here. He has made known unto us in his word those things of the heart of God which the Spirit of God has been pleased to share with us. It's not in our heads, it's in the book. I'd like to read for you a statement of faith. I ask your thoughtful consideration of it while I read. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in the Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. We believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, there are other tenets of this statement of faith. I question whether, unless you already know the source from which I read, there would be few of us who would dissent from what I have said. I only ask you to accept my word that on the reverse side of the card from which I read, there is a picture of Temple Square, Salt Lake City, Utah. And the one thing that is said here that makes me discard the whole of what is said is the fact that after having said we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, it also says we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Now, I cannot help but hold, because of what the scriptures themselves have to say, that here there is a sufficient rule for faith and practice. The Pharisees added to it, the Sadducees subtracted from it. And to them and to those of their kin nowadays, the curses of the book belong to them forever and ever. Amen. Exodus 17 and verse 14 is the first reference in Scripture to God's assessment of the value of a book. It's the second time that a book is referred to, the first time being Genesis 5:1, which talks about the book of the generation. But this is the first time that there is any indication of God's assessment, his estimate of the value of a book. And in the war with Amalek, God spoke to Moses and he said, write it in a book and rehearse it in the years of Joshua. Joshua 1:8. God speaks to Joshua and says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I am aware that there are some Christians who have an attitude which says, if God were to speak to me in the way that he spoke to Moses, then I would yield to him the obedience that Moses yielded to him. But until such time as he does confront me personally, individually, for himself and myself, then I reserve the right to run my own show. Now, it is God who spoke to Joshua. Much more significant than any of us. Much nearer to Moses than any of us. And he said, you read the book. It is not that we have a paper pope, as some of our critics have said. It is that we have a talking book. It is God himself who communicates with us out of this book. It is alive. It is God who speaks to us from the scripture. And his assessment of the value of the scriptures, we might discern again from the instructions that he gave to his people of old. In Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, verses 6 to 9 in the 6th chapter and 18 to 20 in the 11th chapter. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Therefore shall he lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates. Some months ago, here in the city of Rochester, in opposition to an evangelistic program that was undertaken by Jews for Jesus, there were some young Jews who sought to engage in conversation anyone who had the appearance of a Jew and convince them of the reality, the continuing integrity of their Jewish faith. If the person approached accepted the ministry of these ardent Jewish evangelists, they bound upon their arm a symbol of the Jewish law in fulfillment, as they supposed, of this scripture. I don't think that God is speaking about a magical use of a charm or an amulet. He's not talking about the wearing of a cross or the carrying of a St. Christopher on the dashboard of your automobile. That's not what he is addressing himself to. I think rather that what he is saying is that this word of mine shall govern the labors of your hands. This word of mine shall rule in the thoughts of your heart. This word of mine shall prevail in your homes, in your entertainment, in your rest, your exercise, the whole of your activities. And it seems to me, furthermore, that I am not only required to abstain from that which this prohibits, but I am equally solemnly required to practice that which this commands. It's not only that I must not do that which is forbidden by the Scripture, but that I must do that which is laid upon me by the Scripture. I not only have a right to challenge that which is not required by the Scripture, I have an obligation to oppose it if it is not rightly related to Scripture. Paul did not merely not agree with Peter, he withstood him to the face. I think we need to be reminded of the significance of the miracle of inspiration. When we speak of the inspiration of the Scripture, we're not speaking of the effect that it produces on us when we say, I am inspired. That's not what we have in mind. When we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we are not speaking of our inbreathing. I am inspired. What we are saying is that this is God's outbreathing. It's not my inhaling, it is his exhaling. 1 Peter. I intend to read some 6 or 8 scriptures which will, I think, underline for you the understanding that the writers of the New Testament had of the significance of their words. 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The second book of the same name, in chapter 3, verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that he refuse not him that speaketh. Not that spoke, that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, not said, saith, not written, saith. It's a talking book. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God who speaks to us in his word, and it is his last word on any subject to which he addresses himself. It is inconceivable to my mind that the church could have existed to this time with an inadequate foundation. And I believe that Jesus' possession of all authority includes possession of the authority needed to ensure the perpetual communication of truth to us. I think we might legitimately say, unless the Lord has spoken to us in the Scriptures, our faith is vain. Unless the Scriptures are authoritative, we have no hope. Apart from the Word of God, I can only be a pessimist. Even with the Word of God, I'm a pessimist as far as human nature is concerned. An incurable pessimist. But I'm an incurable optimist because of the Word of God, as far as God and his people are concerned. We sometimes set up alternative authorities because of our neglect of the authoritative position that the Word of God is intended to hold. We set up alternative authorities, like status, like experience, like tradition, like office, like legislation. We make for ourselves false gods. And I wonder whether or not we might not even earn to ourselves the condemnation of idolatry whenever we oppose any authority as a substitute for the Word of God itself. Status. I'd rather imagine that all of us at some time or other have been obliged to complete questionnaires or documents which have to be authenticated. They need to be endorsed by someone like a notary public. The person authorized to make that endorsement has to belong to a certain profession, so that the form will say signature, bank manager, clergyman, police official, judge. What does that mean? It might mean one of two things. It might mean that in the opinion of those to receive the questionnaire, only a judge or a doctor is capable of understanding it, or else only a person of that caliber is possessed of sufficient honesty as to authenticate it. Now, I think maybe the rest of us who are not clergymen or bank managers or judges ought to call in question the kind of status the documents of that kind attribute to them. I think we are tempted to carry over that kind of appreciation for status into our consideration of the Scriptures. The fact that a man is an astronaut does not qualify him authoritatively to interpret the Word of God. The fact that a man is a success as a Wall Street broker doesn't give him the status which I would consider necessary for me to submit to his interpretation of the Scriptures. I sometimes think that we might not only be tempted to give that kind of status to men who have succeeded
I sometimes think that we might be tempted to give that kind of status to men who have failed. And so we would listen eagerly and expectantly to a sinner who has some peculiar sin from which he has been delivered. That doesn't make him authoritative in any other area, or necessarily in that area. It is the scriptures alone which are binding upon our conscience, upon our faith, and upon our practice. What a tradition. There are few of us without tradition. Even having no tradition may be traditional for some of us. My response to tradition as an authority comparable to scripture, or a support for a particular interpretation of scripture, must be the same as my response to the appeal of experience. I wondered sometimes whether or not tradition is not experience in the second, third, or fourth generation. Kind of hardens as it goes along. Now, both tradition and experience, even genuine Pentecostal experience, must be submitted, subordinated to, and measured by the scripture. That is how it seems to me the scriptures teach. The only yardstick of experience is the Word of God. You can be fooled by your experience. Peter in the house of Cornelius was not fooled. He testified afterwards. We knew that it was God because they received the same spirit that we did on the day of Pentecost. That was evidence at the Council of Jerusalem. But the conclusion was only reached when James said, "To this agree the word of the prophet as it is written." They did not accept. What they agreed was a genuine visitation of God as the ground for their change of approach to the problem that confronted them. It was the scriptures that were definitive for them. That's not to say that experience is denied by the scriptures, but we ought to see the limits that are set on experience. The man who said, "I was blind, but now I see," was saying nothing more than that. He knew nothing of causes or reasons. He himself said, "I don't even know whether or not he is a sinner." But when he was confronted with him, he was able to add something more to his testimony. And it seems to me that Peter, in the second book which bears his name, is saying something quite remarkable. When he refers to his experience of the Transfiguration, if you knew something as dramatic as the Transfiguration, would that be enough to convince you? If you climbed the mountain with Jesus, were aware of the cloud, the objective fact of the voice, not the subjective witness, the objective fact of the voice, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Would that give you more confidence than you now have? Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. However," he says, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy." It seems to me that Peter's assessment of the kind of thing that we are talking about is that the Old Testament was for him a more substantial foundation than his experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there isn't anybody here who has had an experience which has surpassed that of Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. It isn't possible for any of us to have an experience which surpasses that. If he was prepared to subordinate his experience there to the Scriptures, we surely ought to be prepared to subordinate our experience to the Scriptures. My opinion of the power of the Scriptures, this holy book, is that if we were to obliterate from the human race the accumulated experience and tradition that we as Christians have, good and bad, and start from scratch without the authentication of history that we have, I believe that this book is of such a kind as starting from scratch to lead us to God with all that we need to know and enjoy Him eternally. Thanks be unto God for His holy word. One of my colleagues in this connection uses an illustration when he speaks of a hunting party lost in the woods. He says, the man who inevitably speaks with authority is the man who knows where the Jeep is. Now, I respond to his analogy, except that I am obliged to say in this connection that we all of us have a roadmap. And we all of us are required to be good map readers. Don't be fooled. Let no man deceive you. We sometimes act as though the endorsement of the congregation is needed for the Scriptures to become God's word. And so the preacher says, can you say amen? Now, it's not your amen that authenticates the word of God. It's the word of God whether you say amen or not. We might also suppose, mistakenly I think, that it only becomes authoritative when we are unanimous in our understanding of it. I wish we could be. Unanimity is something that is not to be taken lightly. But we need to recognize that this word of God, which speaks to us of unanimity, speaks to us on occasions of unanimity to bad ends. The word which is translated in the book of Acts with one accord is found 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times in the book of Acts. Four of those 11 times are found when with one accord they engage in evil enterprises. They were unanimous. Acts 7:57 concerning the death of Stephen. With one accord. Acts 12:20. There were those at Tyre and Sidon who came to Herod with one accord. And you will remember how it was that God reacted to his pride. He was eaten of worms and he died. That's a reversal of what will happen for some of us. We will die and be eaten of worms. He was eaten of worms and he died. They were with one accord. Acts 18:12. With one accord, the Jews of Achaia arose against Paul. 19:29, the riot in Ephesus with one accord. Unanimity might be as much a matter of fear as a faith. And it might well be that not for the last time in church history, the voice of dissent might prove to be the voice of God. Our credulity sometimes exposes us to false authorities. I am amazed at how gullible we are, how credulous we can be. And we can be taken captive by any man who can spin a good yarn. The sale of the Brooklyn Bridge pales into insignificance when compared with some of the hoaxes that have been put over on those who have a more sure word of prophecy and who claim to have the Spirit of God. Did you know that Father Divine began as a Pentecostal preacher? It seems to me that it is impossible to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ and deny the authority of Scriptures. To do so is to use religious jargon as a cloak for our rebellion, and I am required to withdraw from those who do. I believe that I have no way of knowing Christ apart from the Scriptures. These are they which testify of me. And that is not to deny the witness of the Spirit, but it is to affirm that in the Scriptures the Spirit has done a peculiar work, and it is to the Scriptures that he will bear witness as authentic. I must also say that I do it because he himself submitted to the Scriptures. No man has enjoyed a communion with God more excellent than that which our Lord did. He is a master in the art of knowing God. But he submitted to Scripture in the face of temptation. It is written. He submitted to Scripture as a foundation for his ministry. This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said. He referred to it to determine matters of practice. Matthew 12:3, have we not read what David did? Matthew 12:5, have we not read how the priests profane the Sabbath? He used it to determine matters of ethics. Matthew 21:16, from the beginning it was not so. He taught doctrine from it in most unusual way. Mark 12:26, he said, have we not read how it was that when God spoke to Moses at the bush that burned with fire, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I would never have used those words as a foundation for teaching resurrection. But he did. He determined ethics from it. Mark 10:4. He found his death and resurrection predicted in it. Mark 9:12, it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Luke 18:31, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 22:37, 24:44-46, Matthew 26:24-31, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He found the pattern for his life in the Word of God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Let's take heed to the words of Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. For some of us, there is a difficulty of relating the truth of biblical authority to the authority of the law by the Spirit. It's a question for us. How do we relate this, which we believe he speaks to us, with what we believe he speaks to us by the Spirit? This Bible teaches us that he is present when we gather in his name. If we are the kind of people that we claim to be, that is what we mean when we speak of the ministry of the Spirit. He is present, really present, lacking only the dimension of visibility. The only difference between his presence now and his presence then is that then we had his visible presence and now we have his invisible presence. I believe that his presence is memorable, not memorialized. I believe that his presence is real, not remembered. And I believe that when he is present by his Spirit in the church, he is present having the same authority that he had when they could see him present. The last glimpse we have of him in the scriptures is as John saw him in those memorable opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. And he said, I see. I think he can still see. And he said, and I think that he still speaks. And he said, I will. And I think that he still has that ability. And we need to be awakened to his real presence. Brother Spencer talked to us of revival earlier in this service. Duncan Campbell, who was so remarkably used in visitation in the Hebrides some 20 years ago, defined revival as a heightening of the awareness of the presence of God. We say that he comes. It's not that he comes, he is always here. But in revival, we become more aware of him than we are at other times. Now, having said what I have done, that he is really here, able, seeing, communicating, what is the relationship between that kind of communication and this kind of communication? Personally, I deplore and I am hurt by the shallowness of much that passes for charismatic utterance. I'm hurt by it and I am appalled by it. I am equally appalled at the way in which we react to it. So that when there is a very simple and elementary expression by the Spirit, I am the Lord, I am in your midst, I enjoy your praise, we applaud him. He's not seeking for our tears. He's looking for our obedience. And I wonder why it is that we react so remarkably to a simple charismatic utterance and so indifferently to a much more authentic utterance. I wonder whether or not, by that different approach that we have, we are not expressing our lack of consideration for his holy word, a lack of appreciation for the unique miracle that he has effected in the scripture, and whether or not equally we are not exposing ourselves to the possibility of seduction. However, I can't help but draw your attention to what the scriptures have to say about the authority of the Lord by the Spirit. I can't help it because I believe that he's talking to us. Acts 16, verse 6, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, 7, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They didn't call it providence. They said it was God. And I have some question as to whether or not it was just circumstances. They knew the difference between the Spirit suffering them not and the devil hindering them. Acts 21, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Acts 20, 23, Paul said, the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city that bonds and affliction await me. Acts 13, verse 1, the Holy Ghost talks. And he said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them. I can't help but question the interpretation that says this was the unanimous opinion of the church board. Now, having said that, I must also address myself to two situations. One, what do we do when there appears to be some communication of the Spirit which is not in line with the Scriptures? Whenever I discuss this with folks, they talk to me about Abram and Isaac. Why is it that we want to make that which is obviously unusual, we want to take it and make it the norm? And we all of us are willing to sacrifice our Isaacs. Now, it is my opinion that there is no kind of authentication available to us which will justify us acting on any issue in any way that is inconsistent with what the Scriptures have to say. Paul himself said that. He said, if an angel himself preaches to you another gospel other than what I say, let him be anathema. So if there is any communication which claims to be of the Spirit, which appears in some way to be authenticated, but which is contrary to the Word of God, deny it, ignore it, and do not obey it. I also wonder whether or not any desire for truth beyond the Scriptures is a denial of the truth of the Scriptures. Mr. Robinson did not say that God had more things to show us apart from the Word. He said that God had things to show us from the Word. But there is a curiosity on the part of some people who have not yet grasped all that is said here to know more than is said here. I don't understand why. It seems to me that to look for truth beyond the Scripture is to deny the truth of the Scripture, for Jesus said, he shall guide you, and he might well have been speaking restrictedly of that apostolic company, he shall guide you into all truth. So to look for more than what we have is to say that that promise of our Lord was not fulfilled in what we do have. And ultimately, of course, it ends in disaster. Now, I have wondered whether or not the revelation contained in the Pentateuch is not the seedbed of all other Old Testament revelation. It is obvious from the Scripture that Moses, as a prophet, enjoyed a place with God which was without equal. No other prophet had communion with God in the way that Moses did. That is God's testimony concerning him. And all other prophets that came after, no matter what their stature now, were judged by that which God had previously communicated to Moses. Deuteronomy 13. Verses 1 to 4. The whole of the chapter, as a matter of fact, but these verses will set the stage for us. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. If he speaks and it comes to pass, he says, don't listen to him. Elsewhere, he says, if it speaks and it comes to pass, do listen to him. He said, you can tell a prophet because the predictions of a prophet are fulfilled. I listen to some prophets and they make so many predictions concerning such a whole range of issues that by the very law of averages, they're likely to hit some occasionally. And when that happens, those who are deceived take no account of their proportion of failures in the realm of their predictions. However, Moses also said, if he talks to you and his prediction does come to pass, don't believe him. If he seeks to seduce you away from that which is said here, that Moses is unique in this realm of communication from God. You can see in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, and Numbers 12, verses 6 and 8. And I am of the opinion that we have a comparable situation in the New Testament. That as all divine communication after the Pentateuch, after Moses, was evaluated by what God had said to Moses, all divine communication in the early church was measured by what our Lord had said. And we must do precisely that same kind of thing nowadays. And communication from God now, by His Spirit, when His Spirit is Lord, does not for me have the same place of authority as this Word of God here. Jesus is the only one known in history who introduces his teaching with a verily, verily. Other teachers used it to conclude. He is the only one in secular or sacred literature who ever anywhere uses the word verily to introduce his teaching. I sometimes heard it said that the men who wrote the New Testament did not know that they were writing the Bible. I said it myself. Now, it might be true to say that they did not know that they were writing the Bible, but it is not true to say that they did not know that they were writing the Word of God. They knew that they were writing the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, I've already referred to. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here's an interesting scripture, 2 Peter 3:2, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, a scripture to which I've already referred. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here is Peter, in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, putting Paul's letters on the same plane as the scriptures of the Old Testament, which had been authenticated by history. Peter's assessment of Paul's writing is that it is of the same caliber as the scripture of the Old Testament. Paul knew that he was writing the Word of God. Peter bore testimony to the fact that Paul was writing the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul bears testimony to Luke, that Luke was writing the Word of God. For here he says, the Scripture saith. Scripture is a peculiar term meaning the sacred writings, not any writing, those which are known to be authoritative. The Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, the first of those quotations is from Deuteronomy. The inspiration of Deuteronomy is already vouched for by our Lord himself, who used it more often than any other book. The only book that he used in his conflict with Satan. The interesting thing is that the second quotation in 1 Timothy 5:18 is a quotation from Luke. It's found almost like that in Matthew, but exactly like that in Luke. So Peter bears testimony to Paul and Paul bears testimony to Luke, so that it is no longer true for us to say that they did not know that they were writing the Word of God. They knew that they were communicating by the Holy Ghost truth which we would not otherwise have received. We don't discover it. It's not the church that has made the Bible, it's the Bible that has made the church. We are no more capable of discovering truth than a clock is capable of discovering time. We submit to it. It's not that we have established the canon. It's not that the church has made up its mind about the Word of God. In very much the same way as the Spirit and the Word were wedded in the creation of the universe, the Spirit and the Word are wedded in the creation of the new creation. The church is not the product of the Spirit alone. The church of which we are a part is the product of the Spirit and the Word. And it is only by the acknowledgement of divine revelation that we become engrafted as a part of the new creation. She is the pillar and the bulwark of truth. She's expected to be the guardian of it. She is entrusted with it as the custodian of it. But if she fails in her custody of the truth, if she fails to safeguard it and communicate it, I want you to know that there is one who watches over his word to perform it. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to them, it is because there is no light in them. I wanted to say something about apostolic authority. I wanted to say something more about charismatic authority. There are those who are prepared in the light of Scripture to set aside the possibility of contemporary apostles. I am amazed at the way in which some Pentecostal denominations, which deny that the canon meant the end of spiritual gifts, will affirm that the canon meant the end of apostolic ministry. The same reasoning, it would seem to me, ought rather to lead them to the expectation that God, who made that provision then, will continue to make provision now. I'm not sure that we're ready for it, however. I think that our emphasis on the individual, I think that our emphasis on the autonomy of the human soul, I think that our emphasis on personal enterprise has robbed us of a biblical awareness of the solidarity that we are intended to know humanly and the solidarity that we are intended to know supernaturally in the house of God. I think we need to repent. You know, you don't have the option as to whether or not you will observe the law of gravity. There isn't any other alternative. I have sometimes wished that God would make our response to the law of his grace as inevitable as our response has to be to the law of his creation. And it is the peak of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creation, that is in revolt against him. Nature is not in revolt against God as man is in revolt against God. If nature were in revolt against God in the way that man is in revolt against God, life would be impossible. For the molecules of hydrogen and oxygen would never combine to make water. We would never be sure of what was going to happen. We couldn't live if the rest of creation were in revolt in the way that man is in revolt against God. I wonder if The insubordination of the church is not the spiritual parallel to what I have drawn. Our unwillingness to submit ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures only means that we are unwilling to submit ourselves to genuine charismatic authority. And we would be unwilling to submit ourselves to apostolic authority. So that if God were to give us charismatic authority, if God were to provide for us at this stage apostolic authority, it would seem to me that it would be like putting pearls before swine. It would seem to me that it's like very much what he had to say, I have many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. I think that God will. I think that his doing of it might be hastened by our repentance, our acknowledgement of our unwillingness to submit ourselves to his holy law. Amen.